Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, title of our study tonight, The View from Above. One of the things that God does as He reveals Himself and His Word and His will through and in the Bible is He declares the things that will be, and then He makes them happen. And He says, this is how we can be sure that we've actually connected with Him, the true and living God. No one else can declare the future and say what's going to happen and then make it happen. God says, hey, that's exactly what He does. And in Daniel chapter 7, if you're new to all of this, is really going to bear that out. We're going to see that God not only knows the future, that would be His omniscience if you're looking for the theological term, but He controls the future. That's His omnipotence. He is all powerful. He knows what's going to happen, and then He is ultimately in control. Well, we read here in Daniel 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. We'll pause for a minute, and let me say that chapters 1 through 6 were a historical narrative of Daniel's life that were peppered with prophetic visions and interpretations. Now, as we get into the latter half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, we're going to go back in time, and Daniel's going to fill in some blanks, more visions, more interpretations. But the idea is, he's given us an overview, and now he's going to go back and fill in some very important details. Now, a very similar thing happens if you read the first 2 chapters of Genesis. In fact, I've had discussions with people, because I don't debate, and the servant of the Lord isn't to quarrel. And so we have discussions, sometimes lively, with people who say there are contradictions in chapter 1 in Genesis and chapter 2 in Genesis. And I'm like, how so? Just show me the contradictions. Well, here's what happens if anybody ever comes at you with something like that. Genesis chapter 1 is the story of creation. It gives us an overview of what God did. And then chapter 2 gives us some very important details as they relate, well, to who I think is the most important part of creation. And that would be us. You see, in chapter 1, it says he made Adam and Eve. He made them male and female. He made them in his image. But in chapter 2, you get the detail. He made Adam from the dirt, and he breathed life into him, and he made Eve from Adam. And so that's what happens in Genesis, and that's exactly what's happening here. He takes us back to Belshazzar. He's the guy who saw the writing on the wall. He was the one who was ruling right before the Medes and the Persians. He would be the last of 7 different rulers in Babylon when Daniel came, the second, Nebuchadnezzar was ruling. And I think we went through that history at some point. If you go back into the CDs or tapes, you'll be able to trace back. But in any case, Daniel 7 is going to take us back to the first year of Belshazzar. And this is a parallel passage to Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He couldn't understand it. Daniel interprets it. And now we find in chapter 7, well, Daniel's having a dream. And in that dream, a series of visions. You're going to see it. There's one dream, but there's multiple visions. Because he says, I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. I think he says it five times. But in any case, what we see now is this whole scenario that we considered in some depth in chapter 2. And if you were confused at all by it or thinking, how will I ever remember it? Well, God made it easy. He gives us another chapter to not just review it, but actually get further in depth with it. Well, this time we're going to see the kingdoms that were spelled out for us, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman. That's what we learned in Daniel chapter 2. It's going to be the same deal here in Daniel chapter 7, only this time from God's perspective and not man's. And it's so important that we have God's perspective. In fact, in chapter 2, let me just refresh you. It's in Daniel 2:31. You, O king, as Daniel just says, here's what you saw. You were watching and beheld a great image. The great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you. Its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So when Nebuchadnezzar sees himself, because he's the head of gold, and then the Medo-Persian, and then the Grecian, and then the Roman, it's this glorious, radical, magnificent image. When God gives us the same thing here in Daniel chapter 7, he describes these four kings and the kingdoms as four ravenous beasts. Now, some of you are saying, hey, that's how I see kings and kingdoms. Well, you have God's perspective. Congratulations. Verse 2, he mentions the great sea. Ordinarily, seas are going to be seas, but contextually, we're looking here at the sea of humanity. We're looking at that pool of people. How do we know that? Because the winds are stirring up the great sea, and from out of the great sea are arising these four great beasts. Now, we don't have to figure it out, because Daniel didn't fully grasp it all, and he asked and was given an explanation, and he wrote it down for us. The four beasts are four kings, and we're going to see there also four kingdoms, and there's a fifth. It's actually the most important one. People get all into what was going on with Babylon, or what Darius and Cyrus were doing with the Medes and Persians, or what Alexander the Great did with the Grecians, or what the Caesars, the emperors, did with the Romans. But ultimately, the kingdom we're most interested in isn't any of those. It's the kingdom that comes after those. It's the kingdom of which we have already become a part. We're a part of the kingdom of God. And remember, Jesus said, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. I find that interesting in light of some of the things we Christians end up doing. But the bottom line, Jesus says, those kingdoms of men, they're temporal. My kingdom is eternal. Their kingdom is merely physical. My kingdom will be physical and spiritual. It will be both physical and eternal. Well, look at verse 15. We jump ahead only a bit for some of us. For me, that means a turn of a page, and then we'll back down to verse 4 in a minute. We wanted to get this. I, Daniel, grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Then I came near to one who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. So we know the sea here is the sea of people, because he says the kings are rising, not this time out of the sea, as he interprets, he says, out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, even forever and ever. We see in verse 23, you want to look ahead to that for a moment, because the fourth beast, we read in verse 23, shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. That's not to say that the one ruling the kingdom wouldn't have been called a beast. No, he said the four beasts are four kings. And I'm just showing you now that he also counts the kingdom as a part of all of that. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. Now, back to verse 4. And then we'll work our way back to there. Just wanted to make sure that we're on the same page as we read this, so we understand we're looking at a king, we're looking at a kingdom, and then we're looking at the fact that God is in control of all of it. Now, he mentions in verse 4, the first was like a lion. By the way, the lion is the what? King of the beast. So it's interesting that here we have this lion, and he's called a beast. He has eagle's wings. Eagles are the kings of the birds. So we have kings of the beast and the birds. Satan, by the way, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But there's something else, isn't there? Our Lord, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's why, well, Satan is only an imitator. God creates all things. Satan tries to distort and defile and destroy all things God created. So he goes about like a roaring lion, but our Lord is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, when it describes there in verse 4, he had eagle's wings. We know this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It's talking about the Babylonian Empire. We studied it in some detail. It was a great part of the early portion of Daniel. He says, I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, if you remember the story, and for those of you who weren't with us, just the briefest overview of it, you can go back and read it. Nebuchadnezzar at one point went insane, and he lived out like the beast that he actually was at heart. He lived like a wild animal. His nails grew and his hair grew like feathers, and he was insane for a season. In fact, if you go back, it turns out it might have been, though we can't be sure, about a 3.5 year tribulation for him. But in any case, what we have described for us here is his humiliation as he went insane, and then his restoration as his sanity returns and he declares that Daniel's God is actually God. I mean, there's a couple ways to learn this. I think the best way to learn it is study the Bible, believe it, and because there's the easy way and the hard way. But in any case, not only humiliation, restoration, but he begins to declare. And he does it again and again. He'll kind of go in and out. He'll do well, and then he'll get some crazy idea and do something really stupid, and then God has to deal with him and reveal himself again to him. But we need to get to verse 5, and then we see suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, raised up on one side, 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said, arise and devour much flesh. Now, the second kingdom is going to be the Medo-Persian kingdom. And by the way, I'm just telling you this now, though it's going to be in the passage so that if you hear it once, you hear it twice, you hear it 3 times, it starts to stick. I know that this stuff, when you're first looking at it, it's like, well, how do you even remember? Well, it's not that many kingdoms. And if you were living then, it would have been easy. You would know, hey, Babylon, we conquered them if you were the Medes and Persians. And we did look at that. And so these guys ruled Darius the Mede first in Babylon. He was actually under Cyrus the Persian. And some have suggested, while we don't want to make too much of the description, that this idea that was raised up on one side, that the Persians were certainly greater than the Medes in this whole thing, but it's always called the Medo-Persian Empire anyway. Well, verse 6, after this, I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. So it's a little bit of a strange leopard. The beast had 4 heads. And dominion was given to it. Now, that's kind of a freaky picture. If you can, you know, get the picture in mind, you have this leopard, it's got wings, and it's got 4 heads. sounds sort of Grecian, you know, the Greek gods and such. Interestingly enough, it's speaking of the Grecian kingdom. The head of that kingdom, of course, Alexander the Great. Many of you have heard of him and his great exploits. Very young when he conquered the world, depressed over the fact that there was nothing left to conquer. But in any case, died very young. Four generals followed him. They divided up the kingdom to his four great generals because, well, no one was going to be like him and be able to rule over it all. So one took Macedonia, another Asia Minor, another Syria, and another Egypt. Now we come in verse 7 to the fourth beast. And this beast is unlike the others because he's not described like any particular animal, at least no animal I've ever seen. I've seen some pretty threatening animals, but none with iron teeth. And, you know, and that's what this one has. It's fourth, it's dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth. I'm scared of pit bulls with regular teeth. I hate to see one with iron teeth. But it was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts who were before it, and it had 10 horns. Take note of that, because Daniel certainly did. He's considering the horns. He's checking them out. And we're going to see there's an interpretation, as always, for us. And then another horn rises up, wipes out three, or at least takes them down. And then it says that this horn, his eyes were like the eyes of a man, and he had a mouth speaking pompous words. The fourth beast, this dreadful, terrible, devouring, destroying beast, would be the Roman Empire. This is the empire that was ruling under the Caesars at the time of Jesus. The Roman Empire, by the way, actually ruled in three stages. Well, it rules in three stages, I should say. First under the Caesars, then later under the Popes. It's the Papal Rome. And then the third will be under the Antichrist. That one is yet future. So you have the Roman Empire under the emperors or the Caesars. Then you have the Roman Empire for hundreds of years under the Popes. And then ultimately under the Antichrist in the last days. The 10 horns, the little horn, 3 plucked up by the roots. All of this will be explained for us both here in Daniel and later in Revelation 13 and 17. You should know that that little horn is a reference to the Antichrist. He's the one who comes up in the midst of the 10, who submits 3 of them. And then, well, he begins to rule and reign. Now, verse 9, as we continue, we get a vision of the Ancient of Days, a vision of the Father on his throne. Ezekiel saw the same thing. John, of course, similar visions. And so I watched, he says, till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now check out just a couple of things. This is a judgment scene. Now Jesus, of course, promised his disciples in the regeneration, when he sat on the throne of his glory, they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a little prior to that because this is actually the scene in heaven. But we have a description. It's really the only one we get like this. His garment as white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, and it's speaking to the holiness of God. His throne a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a reminder that our God is a consuming fire, fire issuing forth from him. But take note of verse 10, the latter part there. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now this scene is taking place in heaven. Remember, that's what's happened to John. He's been transported into the future. He's been transported to heaven. that 144,000 are going to be going to heaven, but that's the only amount that are going to heaven. And so these guys are saying, well, there'll be a kingdom on earth and there'll be a kingdom in heaven. If the Jehovah Witnesses come with their watchtower information and they give you the booklets and you start talking about it, just ask them, hey, are you one of the 144,000? Because my understanding is those reservations were taken up long ago. There's only room for 144,000 based on their understanding of Revelation. And what I'm seeing here is the same thing we see in Revelation. It's not just 144,000 in heaven. No, the 144,000 are sealed and on the earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. They're witnesses to God during that tribulation. But these thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, hey, that's what's happening in heaven. Millions upon millions of people worshiping God in heaven. So any suggestion that the, you know, reservations are full, you know, you can get a place down here, but it's all booked up there, just isn't biblical. Well, it is a courtroom scene, and I hope you see that. Daniel, by the way, his name means God is my judge. Some of you will remember that from our introductory studies. Or God has judged. And you know, God is going to judge every one of our works. He's already judged your sins. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've given your life to Christ, he's traded your sin for his righteousness. That means you're acceptable in his sight, that you're right in his sight, that you will be received, but our works will be tested. And the scriptures make a big deal of this. It says a lot of what we've done is just going to be devoured, destroyed by fire. But those things that were done for the Lord, for his glory, with right motives and obedience to him, we will be rewarded for them. There's also a judgment on earth when Jesus returns of the sheep and the goats. And it's an interesting judgment because, well, he's going to take those who are here during the tribulation and the great tribulation, and again, I believe we'll be in heaven watching from that vantage point, but he's going to judge them on how they dealt with his people during that time. You can read about that in the gospel records. And then there's the great white throne judgment, and this is one you want to be aware of. Turn to Revelation 20 for a moment with me. We won't be there long, but hey, it's always fun to look into something that is ahead, and especially something, well, in this case, something we won't be a part of. And that's actually a good thing in this point. The great white throne judgment is reserved for those who rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And by the way, Jesus made it clear when he walked the earth, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. In other words, Jesus declares again and again and again in so many ways that he's Savior. And if he doesn't save us, he'll end up judging us. That's the only two choices. He'll be our Savior or he'll be our judge. And so when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, you want to get to the Father. You want to be in that tens of thousands and thousands of thousands ministering to the Father and standing before him. Well, Revelation 20, we'll pick up at verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, see how perfect this is. Because if you're a believer in Jesus, you know he judged your sin because he died for that sin. He has already paid the penalty for that sin when he shed his blood on Calvary's cross. But people who reject the idea that Jesus is the only way or that there's even a way needed, they'll often say, well, I want to be judged on my own merits. I mean, there's way worse people than me. And I'd say, ordinarily and mostly, that's going to be the truth. I mean, we can always find someone worse than us. I mean, there's mass murderers and rapists and all sorts of horrible things and people. So, but the problem isn't that well, you know, there's worse than us. The problem is we're not good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God based on our own works, our own efforts, our own righteousness. He says we have no inherent righteousness. There's none of us that are good enough for God. And so what happens here is people say, I want to be judged by my works. So they open the books and they judge them by their works. But ultimately, the issue comes down to this. If they're not in the book of life, whatever's in those books isn't going to do them any good, because you only get in the book of life when you're born again of the Spirit of God, and your name is written in the book of life. By the way, when Jesus' disciples were sent out, it was one of their first missions, and they were given power over demons and power over death. I mean, these guys went out and healed diseases and cast out demons, and as you would and we would, we'd come back as they did, all excited, and they're like, whoa, you couldn't believe it, Lord. I mean, just like you said, it happened. I mean, and he says, hey, marvel not. Marvel not about that stuff, but marvel that your names are written in the book of life. I mean, that is the ultimate issue of life. Well, we got to go back to Daniel because it's a long chapter and we're only at verse 11. Could be worse. It could be Sunday where the services are shorter. I watched then, verse 11, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now the end of the Antichrist is promised. The one who puts him to an end is revealed next. So remember, this beast, this horn, he's the one that comes up among the others. And if you're still a little foggy on that, he's going to explain it as we get a little further in. He says, I was watching, verse 13, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, I have to pause just for a second to say, you should remember this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. I mean, this is how he identifies himself more often than any other way in the gospel records. He calls himself the Son of Man. He knew exactly what that would do to people who were familiar with Daniel, and that is take them back so they could see it. He was not in a subtle way, but in a very overt way, declaring himself to be the judge of the whole earth. I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. So here we have it. The Son before the Father, Jesus in glory, and then Jesus glorified. They brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And all we could say to that is hallelujah and amen, because it's talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, verses 13 and 14 propel us to the end of all that troubles us, of all that grieves us, of all the suffering and sorrow and pain and death and horror of this generation and those that have preceded it. He takes us to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Now, note this, because it's so important. The promised kingdom must be literal, because the four kingdoms that preceded it were literal. This is an issue, believe it or not, because there are lots of believers, real Christians. They love the Lord. They go to church. They're just like us in every other way. But they've been taught and do believe that, well, the kingdom of God is not going to be literal. I mean, Jesus doesn't really come back. He doesn't really establish his kingdom. We really don't rule and reign with him. And we'll talk about some of the alternatives that they've suggested when we get a little further in. But I want you to see it. Four kingdoms, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, Roman, and its three phases. First with the Caesars, then under the popes, and ultimately under the Antichrist. And those kingdoms are all literal. They really existed on the earth. So Jesus promised coming kingdom, well, it has to be literal as well. In fact, let me just throw you out a couple of the ideas in case I forget later. Some say we're actually living in the kingdom. And I have real problems with that because I've done a lot of reading about the kingdom that's coming, and this just doesn't look like it. I mean, this isn't, I mean, the idea that Satan is bound, and if you read in that passage where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the specific reason he is bound so he could deceive the nations no more. So if this were the millennial kingdom of Jesus, if we were actually living in it, well, then Satan would not be able to deceive the nations. And I got to tell you, the nations seem pretty deceived to me. And even our nation seems pretty deceived to me. Some say we're not only living in it, but we're actually establishing it. The idea being if we can just turn it all around and get everybody to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, then Jesus, well, he won't have to come back because we will have established the kingdom. It will be heaven on earth. But Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 24 that there would be wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes and just... He explained it's going to get worse and worse and worse, so bad that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, he says, those days will be shortened. So I read Jesus and I read Daniel and I read Revelation and I can't help but think they're wrong. They're just flat out not getting this right. And I'm sure there are some things, I mean, I got to be honest, you know, none of us are perfect. And so we all... make mistakes. And so I'm sure God could tune me up on some things and he could certainly do the same for them. But my point is when it comes to the kingdom of God, well, we want to know what we're talking about. We are a part of the invisible kingdom now, but we ultimately will be here on the earth when he makes good on his promise to those first disciples. They'll rule and reign with him. 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, we too will rule and reign with him upon the earth. So those who say we're living in it or others say we're establishing it, I say the truth is we're waiting for the kingdom because Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. And here's something else. His first coming was literal. I mean, he didn't just say he'd come and then kind of come in the crowds or in the clouds or with the people or in the people. He came physically, literally, tangibly. His second coming will be the same. Why? Because this same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him go. That was the testimony of the angels, of the disciples. Watch Jesus ascend into the clouds. He's coming in the clouds and every eye will see him. And those who pierced him. And so Jesus, so clear on this himself, he says it'll be like lightning flashing from the east to west when he returns to the earth and establishes his millennial reign upon the earth. Well, Daniel's response to this is interesting. Apparently, he wasn't just, intrigued by prophecy or you know, a student of prophecy. He hears these things and sees these things and has them explained to him. He is spiritually and physically grieved. He is mentally troubled, and he wants to understand. He says, I was grieved, verse 15, in my spirit, within my body. The visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, ever, even forever and ever. Kingdoms of men are temporal. The kingdom of God will last forever and ever. Then verse 19, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its iron or its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns on his head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, and take note of that phrase, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching. The same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. By the way, this is why we often hear or speak of the revived Roman Empire. Why? Because he's talking about the ten kings. Some have suggested they rule one after another, and they've tried to find this in history past, at least from our vantage point. But I'll read you something in a second that, well, we'll look at something together in a second that'll make it clear that's not the case, not at all. In any case, he says there are ten who will arise from this kingdom, so they're going to be a part of the original but now revived Roman Empire in the latter days. Another shall rise after them. He will be different from the first, shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Now, according to Revelation 17, in fact, go back to Revelation. I could have had you keep your hand there, but it's not hard to find, is it? Last book, easy. Revelation 17. I want you to see this because, again, you might think, well, I don't have any confusion over this, or, you know, it seems to make sense to me, but somehow a lot of people do, and they've come up with this idea that, well, believe it or not, some think this already all happened. It all happened by the end of the first century. I have real problems with that for so many reasons, not the least of it. This was written so late in the first century. There's no way any of it happened literally. And we believe it needs to be literal in order to even understand what took place and what will take place. Well, look at Revelation 17:12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Now see, it's a direct parallel to our Daniel 7:24. The ten horns are ten kings. They arise out of the kingdom. He says, these ten horns are which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. Now remember, this is Revelation, not Daniel, so we're further ahead in all this. But they shall receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now the beast he's talking about we'll look at in some detail for a moment and in a moment. These are of one mind. They give their power and authority to the beast. But the part I wanted to point out to you is they rule with him. And they rule together. There are ten of them. He takes three out. But all of them ultimately submit to him. Now go back to Revelation 13. Just a couple pages back, at least in my Bible. Revelation 13. I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. On his horns, ten crowns, on his heads, a blasphemous name. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power. Remember, he said that this last beast was unlike any other. And now we have the ten horns. It's talking now about the 11th. It's talking about the Antichrist. And it's telling us the dragon gives him his power. The dragon, of course, is a reference, one of many titles for Satan, the devil. It says he gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed. The world marveled and followed the beast. And this is what it's all about for Satan. This is what it will be about for the Antichrist. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And he was giving a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Remember, it talks about his pompous words in Daniel. Twice we read it. He's given a mouth, speaking great blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. By the way, that's going to be the time of the great tribulation. He opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That book of life that we read about in Revelation 20 is called here the Lamb's book of life, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, a little more information on him, and we'll have to get to our conclusion in Daniel. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. If you're not used to all this turning, well, I get that. We don't do it that often. We try to get somewhere and just stay there. But you need this. 2 Thessalonians used to be in here. I got a new Bible. Pages are very thin. So now, like you, I'm like, where is it? Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Picking up at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So he's called a beast in Daniel. He's called the 11th horn. He's called here a beast in Revelation. And now we're in 2 Thessalonians. He's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And check this out. Antichrist means against and in the place of. He opposes the true and living God. He opposes our Lord and Savior, the real Christ. And then he exalts himself above all that is God or called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is one reason, by the way, many got into the idea that, well, all that had to have happened in the first century because the temple was destroyed and was never rebuilt. And to this day, 21st century, still no temple. But it wasn't until 1948, in the last century, that Israel was even back in the land where it was even possible that they would consider rebuilding their temple. But of course, in our lifetime, all those things have happened. Israel took the land. In 1967, they took Jerusalem. They've made preparation and will someday build their temple. Why? Because for this to happen future, for the Antichrist to sit in the temple and declare that he's God and take note of it, it says, showing himself that he's God. He's like, yeah, I'm God. Look at me. I see me. I'm God. And he says, well, obviously as deceived as anyone could be. He says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what's restraining, verse 6, that he may be revealed in his time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one, so we know he's a beast, he's the son of perdition, he's the one who opposes and exalts himself, he's the one who is worshipped by all, he's the one, all whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, excuse me. And he's the one now called the Lawless One. And then it says, whom the Lord, take note, will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the Lawless One is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Don't miss that. He says they're not perishing because of some fault in God or some problem with God. They perish because they wouldn't receive the truth. They wouldn't believe the truth. They wouldn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then God confirms and their rejection of him. Because it says, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And we'll talk more about that in future studies. Well, back to Daniel 7, and we conclude with these last couple of verses. In the latter part of verse 25, not only does it say he'll speak pompous words against the Most High, that's how it began, but it says he'll persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law, then the saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now that's 3.5 years. It's said a lot of different ways as you go through Revelation and Daniel. But check this out. Those who teach the church are going to go through the tribulation will say that the Israelites were never called saints. So when it says that the saints are going to be persecuted by the Antichrist, well, they're saying that has to be the church. Well, check this out. I went and looked it up. It's not that hard to do. The word saint itself, only once in the Old Testament, once in the New. Kind of a surprise. Psalm 106:16, they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Philippians 4:21 gives us our New Testament reference. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren who are with me, greet you. Now, saints are mentioned 34 times in the Old Testament. And by the way, we weren't there. The church didn't exist. Saints are mentioned 61 times in the New Testament, 95 times in all. But check this out. First time saints are mentioned in the New Testament, Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. You recognize, of course, this is at his death on the cross. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. I share this with you only to say that God calls Israel saints. He calls the church saints. He calls any. He sanctifies and sets apart and cleanses saints because it is akin to the idea of being holy, of being righteous. And you'll see that so clearly. Well, in any case, the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Those saints had to be Old Testament saints because, well, there weren't New Testament saints, not yet, not at that point. Well, the court shall be seated, verse 26. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. The kingdom and dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And this would include all who died in faith in the Old Testament saints. They died looking forward to the cross. That's what it means in Hebrews 11 when it says they died in faith. They believed that the Savior would come, would atone for their sin. They knew the sacrifices they were making on the altars, those lambs that were slain, were pointing to a sacrifice much greater, one that could actually atone for sin. So they died in faith. New Testament saints, what's the difference? They looked forward to the cross. We look back at the cross. But it's always about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They had an altar. We see the cross. Their altar points to the cross. And it says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Lord, we thank you that you not only know what's coming, you reveal it. And all men's hopeful or wishful thinking that things will get better and better and better. Lord, we know that that's not what your word teaches. All of the foolishness that this is as good as it will get because, well, this is the kingdom you promised. Lord, I'm so grateful that that's not true. We look forward to being with you, to standing there at the throne of God, to casting our crowns before your feet as we sang tonight, worshiping you, Lord. We look forward to the answer to your prayer that we could be with you and see the glory you had with the Father before the world began. And we saw you there in glory and glorified in our passages tonight. We thank you, Lord, that, well, you've promised to deliver us from the wrath to come, to keep us. And Lord, we know that as long as we're walking this planet, you have a mission for us, a ministry you've called us to. Walking with you, growing in you, becoming more like you, and in the process, representing you. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, first of all, that as we consider once more that the kingdoms of men, they're temporal, as bad as it can get, it's all going to come to an end. But your kingdom is eternal. It will go forever and ever and ever. And it's your kingdom we're a part of. Help us to see everything we're dealing with personally, individually, corporately, in our community or society, Help us to see, Lord, the world from your perspective, to have your view, a vision of life as it really is, the view from above. And Lord, we pray finally for any in our midst who perhaps have never really reconciled to you. They may have grown up knowing of you and believing in you, but never really surrendered their lives to you. You say, Lord, a man must be born again or he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And that's the kingdom of which we're a part. And well, the kingdom that you're ruling and reigning in now and the kingdom you'll establish someday as you answer that prayer, that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, as surely as the Israelites offered sacrifices daily, they did it because they understood sinful man cannot approach a holy God apart from a sacrifice. And you need to know that there's nothing you could ever do that would be good enough to atone for all the sin you've committed. That's something God did for you. He sent his son, Jesus. He so loved the world and you a part of it that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it's not enough to believe he is the Lord. You need to give him your life, because it's as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. So if you know who he is, know this, the scriptures say the demons believe and tremble. I mean, they know, but they're not saved by that knowledge. And you need to surrender your life. You need to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If you've never done it, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And as so many have, God bless you, brother. I see your hand. Awesome. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, me too, Lord, tonight. I surrender my life, my will, my way, that you can live in me and transform me, accomplish your will for my life. Anyone else want to say yes tonight? If so, raise your hand as well, and we'll pray together. You who've raised your hand and anyone wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. And thank you for drawing me, for opening my eyes to the reality of my situation. And I confess, I'm a guilty sinner, and you a holy God. And there's nothing I can do to save myself. So I receive your gift of life, and I receive your Son as Lord and Savior, and I submit my life to you. I won't just call you Lord. I'll live as if that were reality. And I love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,